2 weeks ago, we concluded our study of the 32nd and final chapter of our study through the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is the confession of faith that our church subscribes to, the London Baptist Confession of 1689. And we thank Pastor for teaching last week when I was away. And that last chapter, if you remember as long as 2 weeks ago, summarized the doctrine of the judgment day, and that lesson concluded a study of the Bible doctrine summarized in the confession, which we commenced on September 19th, 2017, which was nearly 7 years ago. There was that pandemic pause that I'm not going to bring up because it was unpleasant, but 2 weeks ago, we concluded our study, so it wouldn't surprise me at all if you might wonder, boy, I wonder what we'll do next after that. And that would be a very good question. So, this morning, we will begin a study of chapter 1 in the London Baptist Confession of 1689 concerning the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. Why, you might ask yourself. Why are we starting over? Why not do something else after nearly 7 years? And that would be a good question. There are many other things we could study profitably in Sunday school, but I find the confession to be a very useful tool to guide us to study a whole wide range of Bible texts and lessons. It kind of gives us a wonderful opportunity to get acquainted with many different neighborhoods in our Bible. So, I make no apologies. We're starting over, and we're doing it again, and I hope you don't mind. The confession is not a substitute for our Bibles. Rather, I look at it as kind of a useful tool to guide and organize our approach to studying through the truths revealed by God in the Scriptures. If we think of the truths contained in our Bibles as a large load of delicious, nourishing groceries contained in 66 bags, then we might think of the confession as a big pantry or a fridge to give us a way to kind of organize our truths into different categories for us to think about and understand. The pantry is no substitute for the food itself, but it's just a tool to help us get organized. Or we might think of the Bible as a pages are sticking together as a wonderful road trip across the United States that allows us to visit many beautiful and historical places. And then we think of the confession as a map, as kind of a help to guide us to certain points of interest on the way. Again, it's not a substitute for taking the actual trip and seeing the actual beautiful things, but it will point us in the right direction to help us appreciate them better. So, that's what we're going to do. And it invites us and requires us to open our Bibles and enjoy the satisfying meals and the beautiful scenery of the truths that are contained there. Now, I'll just tell you a very brief summary of how did we end up getting the London Baptist Confession of 1689 anyway. Well, one of my well-worn trick questions, I occasionally ask trick questions, as you've learned. Would anyone like to guess in what year the London Baptist Confession of 1689 was written?
1688.
That's a good guess, but that's wrong. All right, but Zach is on to something here. He got it right in the sense of it's not 1689. It was actually composed in 1677. And so you might wonder, what were they thinking? Why would they attach a year to the title when it wasn't written in that year? And that would be a very good question. The answer is 1689 was the year in England that the Act of Toleration was passed, and the act of toleration allowed Christian churches, local Christian churches, to have their own religious freedom rather than being required to be a part of a state-sponsored church. Or that's roughly the idea. You had freedom. You didn't have to hide and worship in fearing that the state would say, well, you're not an approved church, which was the case earlier in the case of the nonconformist Puritans. They were nonconformists. They didn't conform to the state church. But the act of toleration changed that. And so in celebrating that religious freedom, they called it the 1689 Confession. It might be kind of, you know, in the United States, what's the year of that a patriot might have looked back on with a lump in his or her throat, thinking back to the freedom and independence? 1776. It has that same ring. Well, 1689 had that 1776 ring to it for those people, I guess, is the way I would think about it. And in 1677, Zach, not 1688, several hundred particular Baptists got together to write this document. Oh, would anyone like to guess where they assembled in writing this document? Zach?
Amsterdam.
He said Amsterdam has been authored. Wrong, Kurt, but that was a good guess. Zach?
Cleveland.
No, it was in London, obviously. Written in London. Where would you think? Why would they call it the London Baptist Confession if it wasn't written there? Come on, Zach, get with it. All right. But the Baptist Confession is very similar in content to the Westminster Confession, which our Presbyterian friends historically, and the year doesn't matter, but it was 1646. They're almost identical. The Baptist Confession obviously summarizes the doctrine of believer's baptism rather than paedobaptism, and there's some differences with regard to church government and so on, but other than that, they're almost verbatim the same. And the actual title to the London Baptist Confession of 1689 is a confession of faith put forth by the elders and brethren of many Christians baptized upon profession of faith in London and the country with appendices concerning baptism. Which makes you wonder, why did they shorten the title to just that? But there you are. That's a brief history. But the important thing about the confession is it helps us study our Bibles. So we're going to start again in chapter 1. And whoops. Chapter 1 of the Confession is entitled Of the Holy Scriptures. And you might wonder why the confession writers started with the doctrine of the Bible rather than the doctrine of God, and I don't know exactly why, but the reason might be that since the Scriptures are the clearest and most reliable revelation that God has given of Himself to us, we do well to understand what the Scriptures represent and what they are able to do and the authority with which they speak. So I think the confession writers wanted us to know that they bow to the Scriptures as their authority, and they want us to understand what the Bible teaches about the Bible. And the first three things, we won't get to all of these today, but these are the first three important things that we'll deal with, is that the Scriptures are necessary. The Scriptures are sufficient, and the Scriptures are sure and certain in what they teach. When we say the Bible is necessary. We mean the Bible reveals to us truth which we cannot learn from any other source or in any other way. They are necessary. There's no substitute. They are also sufficient in what they teach. That is to say, the revelation that God has given to us in the Bible is enough to tell us all that we need to know. It doesn't reveal all truth that could possibly be known, but it reveals sufficient truth so that we need this and nothing to supplement it. It's not incomplete. It's complete in so far as telling us all that we need to know, not necessarily complete in telling us everything that could possibly be known. And the third thing that we'll learn, again, not all in this lesson, but in coming lessons, is that the Scriptures and what they teach are sure and certain and entirely true. And that is because God is the author. What God teaches us must be sure and certain and entirely true. Okay, those are the first points that we'll consider. And there's one passage that will introduce us to these, and that is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And in our lessons, I want our understanding of Bible doctrines to come not primarily from how the confession has summarized them, which is very nice and helpful, but from our Bibles. Where did those confession writers get that stuff anyway? Well, it's from the Bible. So I want us to be using helpful Bible passages that contain these truths. And this passage, 2 Timothy 14 through 17, is anchored in the command that begins in verse 14. So let me just read the verses. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now notice, first of all, that Paul gives us in verse 14 a you, however, command. A you, however, what? He commands Timothy, but I think we can properly understand it as a command that we understand applies to ourselves. You, however, what? Jay. Right. Continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of. That's the main command that kind of orients our thinking for this. And Paul's command to continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of comes as a contrast, however. And that's however to at least part of the warning, at least in contrast to the warning he gave in verse 1. Let me read that. You might trace the warning back a little bit further because he starts with but. Anyhow, the idea is here in verse 1. But realize this. This is chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Difficult times will come. There's danger coming. There are difficult times coming. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of. That's kind of the flow of his ideas. You might wonder, well, I wonder what all the difficulties are that he's talking about. And that would be a good question. Let me read verses 2 through 7. You get a flavor for some of the danger that he warns of. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. We'll just kind of make a few observations here. Notice two of the warning signs of the difficulties and dangers to come have to do with the prevailing pattern of what men will love and a pathetic inability with regard to learning the truth. What's their prevailing pattern of the things they love? And you would look here in verse 2 and in verse 2 and in verse 4 especially.
They love themselves.
Yes.
They love their money.
Yes.
Their boasters.
But in verse 4, we're just on that pattern of love. You had a good role going, Bill. Lovers of self, lovers of money. In verse 4,
pleasure.
Lovers of pleasure, but not lovers of
God.
That's right. Very bad pattern of loving. Self, money, pleasure, but not God. And what's their pathetic inability with regard to learning truth? In verse 7. That's right. Always learning. It's not that they don't engage in learning, but they engage in learning, but never arrive at truth. Paul says, difficult times are coming. Danger ahead. To prepare yourselves or to identify the danger or to avoid it, he says, you, however, continue in the things that you've learned and come to know. And it sounds like those difficult days have arrived. I'm not sure how to verify it with certainty, but what he describes in 2 through 7 certainly don't sound strange. Charles?
And truth is elusive to those who are filled with things that self-glorify.
Okay, good. When you're loving the wrong things, don't be surprised if truth doesn't come easy. So Paul's point is clear. To prepare for and avoid the difficulties and dangers to come, continue in the things that you've learned and come to know, rather than departing from them. Continue in them in a continuing, steady, advance process of study and learning so that you might improve your understanding of their things. There are some things in life that we don't continue in very much. We only do them intermittently. We only do them once in a blue moon, like organizing your garage or washing the windows on your house, avoiding them if at all possible. We don't continue in them. We kind of dabble in them or only deal with them if you have to. But Paul, this ought not to be one of those things that you just occasionally do if you get around to it. This is something that you and I should continue in, like we do breakfast, lunch, and dinner. We don't need to be reminded to eat. Continue in these things because they are vitally important. And in the verses that he's given us, I can count at least four reasons why it's important for Timothy and us to continue in these things. We won't have time to study all four today, but eventually we'll get to it. And I'll just identify them for you, and then we'll consider one of them. First of all, continue in these things, verse 14, knowing from whom you've learned them. The second reason, in other words, knowing that you've learned them from those who were concerned for you to learn the truth of God. The second reason he gives is continue in these things, verse 15, because of what they're able to give you. They are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. That's an important reason to continue in them. The third reason is in verse 16, and that is continue in these things because God is the author. which I understand from his statement in verse 16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. And the fourth reason he gives to continue in these things in verse 17 and 16 and 17 is because they're profitable. They're profitable to reprove and correct you. They're profitable to train and teach you. These are good reasons and compelling reasons to continue in these things. And from these reasons, we'll be able to at least infer, if not conclude necessarily, that the Scriptures are, as I wrote earlier on the board, necessary, sufficient, and sure, certain, and entirely true in what they teach. So we'll just consider this first reason he gives in verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. In other words, by considering the credentials of your teachers and their concern for your soul, continue in the things they've taught you. Now, one of the primary teachers of Timothy that I think Paul had in mind was Paul. Paul was one of Timothy's key teachers, and his role as Timothy's teacher, he's already referred to in this letter in chapter 1, verse 13. Look at what he says there. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And look at chapter 2, verse 2. He says, and the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul is one of those who helped Timothy learn these things in which he's supposed to continue. And Paul, as Timothy's teacher, had special credentials. He wasn't just a plain, ordinary, garden variety teacher, but he was an apostle. That is, one specially appointed by God, and one of the roles that God assigns to apostles is to deliver his truth as a mouthpiece of God. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul identified himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 11, he added that he was appointed by God a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the gospel. So Paul's point is this: knowing the credentials of your teacher tells you the special significance of the things that he's taught you. Knowing that you've learned these things from an apostle like me, from one specially appointed by God to reveal his eternal truth, gives you a compelling reason to continue in these things that you've learned to become convinced of. Continue in these things because as an apostle, I brought you the sound words of the gospel revealed by God. God has granted you special access to the truth, Timothy, because you've come to know those truths from an apostle. But I think he might have some other teachers in mind when he says, continue in these things, knowing from whom you've learned them. And I get that hint from verse 15, I think. Yeah, when he says, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There were some other teachers who taught Timothy who were not apostles. And what did they teach him? He calls it the sacred writings. What does he mean by the sacred writings? The Scriptures. And what were included in all 66 books? Well, it refers to all 66 books now, but when he wrote this to Timothy, there weren't the 27 books of the New Testament as we recognize them now. There may have been several of them in circulation. I might say something technically wrong, but I think what Paul primarily meant when he said, since childhood you've known the sacred writings, he meant especially those that had already been revealed and inscripturated, which is a big word which means put in writing, in the Old Testament. From childhood, you've been taught the sacred writings. And I think that's another reason that Paul urges him to continue in these things. Before the Apostle Paul ever came along, Timothy had other teachers. And these earlier teachers made known to Timothy the truth of God that had been revealed through his prophets and recorded in the sacred writings of the Old Testament scriptures. And here Paul does not highlight any special credentials of those teachers, but what I've put on the board, I think the concern they had for Timothy's soul. They taught him the scriptures from childhood because they were concerned for his soul. It doesn't say that, I'm just inferring that. And some of those childhood teachers, he doesn't exactly name them here, but he did commend two that I guess were his childhood teachers. In chapter 1, verse 5, there was his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And I highly suspect these are the teachers he's referring to, although he doesn't specifically say it here. He specifically hinted at it in the first chapter. So, perhaps we can express Paul's point like this. Knowing that from childhood you've had teachers who've shown concern for the welfare of your soul by making known to you the truths of God revealed in the writings of the Old Testament, continue in the things you've learned to become convinced of and don't depart from them. And knowing as well, or combining both points, we could say, knowing that God has provided for you to learn the truth from the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles who have made known to us the truth of our New Testaments, continue in these things that you've learned and become convinced of, that God has given us in the Scriptures. I would just pause to point out that from this first reason that Paul gives for Timothy to continue, he's learned to become convinced of, Paul leaves little doubt of what the things are. I mean, he's talking about the things that God has revealed in the Scriptures. And I'll just have you flip back for a second to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And I won't have to give Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 a very long introduction. If you were with us, probably last summer, we were studying, or maybe last fall, I can't remember, the doctrine of the church. And here, Paul is giving us a metaphor for the church, and he's also identifying the foundation on which the church has been built. That's in chapter 2 of Ephesians 19 and 20. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. When Paul told Timothy, and when Paul tells us to continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, he means the things that God has revealed to men, the things of truth he's revealed to men in the Scriptures. He means the foundation of the prophets in the Old and the apostles in the New that we have now preserved in our Bibles, and the main theme of our Bibles, the cornerstone of that foundation is Christ. That's right. Continue in these things. We now have Bibles that have preserved the truth that it was revealed through the prophets and the apostles. the New Testament quite hadn't been formally organized, I'll say, even though it was probably partially in circulation by that point. I don't know my history that well, but that's how I'll summarize it then. Correct me later if I'm wrong. But that's the first reason. Continue in these things, knowing from whom you've learned them.
And the from childhood part indicates that the concern begins with his parents and their participation in connecting him with these teachers.
Yeah. And, well, shall I make one of those comments? I'm going to make one of those comments. Occasionally you'll hear from a parent, not typically a Christian parent, but I'm just going to let my child decide for himself. I'm not going to instruct him in anything. Have you ever heard that said in our culture? I want my child to decide for myself. I don't want to intimidate them. Oh, you take the same approach to food? I'll just let them eat anything they want. If they want to eat toxic substances, fine. I'll let them figure it out on their own. Well, it's the same with truth. You want to instruct them in things that are true and proper and wholesome, and you want to guard them from things that are false, foolish, and harmful. And a Christian parent in particular ought to, from the very earliest days, and we have many good examples of that in our church, be teaching their children these things from childhood. Okay, we'll just introduce a second lesson. We only have 10 minutes to go. And it'll be the third lesson I put on the board earlier. And we'll come back to the second one later. But the second reason that Paul tells, or this, what we'll take now is the second, but I wrote earlier as the third. Continue in these things, verse 16, because all Scripture is inspired by God. Which is another way of saying God is the author. Which is a very important reason to continue in these things. All Scripture is God-breathed. And even for someone like me who's not a Greek scholar, we can kind of work through the components of this compound Greek word, theopneus, that I'm probably mispronouncing, but you don't know either because most of you aren't Greek scholars. But theo would be God, that's right. And pneust is like breath, that's right. God breathed, and you might cognate words in English would be pneumonia. You have a bad infection in your pulmones if you have pneumonia, as my mother used to call it. All right. But the point is what we have in our Bibles are words breathed by God. Physiologically, we can speak of breathing as inhaling and exhaling, or inspiration and expiration.
I think breathing by God is breathing in, breathing out, taking the word of the wisdom of God and sharing it with other people who do not know who God is, and learning to share how He loves us and how He wants us to act with other people. That's why I try my best to be kind and to be friendly and speak the word of wisdom to give advice to people.
Yeah, and that's a good example to take in the word of God and to breathe it out, as you say. But that's not the point here, is it? The point here is different. Another point, but a different point, is that in our Bibles we have the word that God has breathed out, that God has given to us. It's not talking about God breathing in and breathing out. We're just using that to kind of think through things. It's God has spoken in the word. The words that we have in our Bibles are words that God has breathed out. In theological and metaphorical terms, God is the author of the Bible because he breathed out its message. And from Paul's declaration that all Scripture is inspired by God, we can make at least two important conclusions, or I'll just introduce at least two important conclusions to think about. Number one, the revelation that God has given to us is in words and propositions and language. And secondly, God has provided, as we've written already, a revelation that is entirely certain and true in all respects. We won't get to both of these today, but the first one we'll just introduce. God has given us, in the God-breathed, inspired Scriptures, he's given us a revelation in words and language. Look at Matthew 4, 3 and 4. This will be the last place we land today, I think. Matthew 3, 3 and 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. I misspoke. Let that be noted in the minutes of the meeting. It's chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. Here's Jesus' first response to the first volley of Satan. Verse 3 and verse 4 of Matthew chapter 4. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." From Jesus' quoting here of Deuteronomy 8:3, we gain a helpful way to understand what it means when the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God. It means that Scriptures are inspired by God and that they are words breathed out, words that have proceeded from the mouth of God. You might say, well, God's a spirit. He doesn't have a body like you and me. He doesn't have an anatomical mouth. And, okay, technically speaking, he doesn't have an anatomical mouth, but our Bible frequently uses anthropomorphisms, that is, analogies with human beings, so that we understand things better. But God, even though he might not, in a technical sense, have an anatomic mouth like we do, he does have a mouth in that words proceed from him. He has breathed out words. I misspoke. One last text, and then we'll be done. 1 Samuel, just because it kind of... 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And then we'll be done. We'll pick up here next time, Lord willing. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. They give another description of God's revealing himself in words. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh. And how did he reveal himself to Samuel at Shiloh? By the word of the Lord. God has revealed himself to us in words and language and propositions. That's why we don't sit and wait for an impression from the Lord. God hasn't spoken to us by means of impressions and intuition and a feeling in your stomach. It's not the way we feel when we read our Bibles. It's wonderful if you have a good feeling when you read your Bible. But it's in the words that God has given us that he communicates his self, his truth, his characteristics, his promises, his judgments. It's in the words. That's why we make a fuss about the word being preached and the word being read, because it's in the word of God that God has made himself known. You might say, well, that's kind of an obvious point, isn't it? Well, no, it isn't. It's an important point that needs to be stressed.
I have a friend, a new friend named Brittany, and I try to, because she works a lot, and I said, you need to But you need to change the music that you listen to. Stop listening to this bad music that doesn't edify God. And I told him, you need to change the music that you listen to. You need to change the way, if you want to live by God, you have to listen to the music that pleases God.
Okay.
And I had a talk to her about what she listens to, who she listens to, and what's influencing her. Because she works a lot, and she doesn't. I'm trying to get her to go to church because she said, "Oh, I work a lot."
Well, that shows that you're a good friend. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're going to close it there, Charles. I went over, and I'm going to...
I'm just going to say, he's provided us the receiver for this form of communication, too.
Yeah, by his grace. That's another topic in a later chapter. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to reveal truth to us in our Bibles. Help us not just to own them, but to make good use of them. Help us as we receive the word that'll be preached today, and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.